Merry Christmas to you and welcome to Christ Community Church. And so glad to see many of you. I know a number of you have family in town or are visiting, and so maybe you're a guest here or you're listening online or somebody tricked you into coming this morning. That's great. You thought, man, is this a Starbucks? And you thought maybe it was a Starbucks until the band started. Then you realize, okay, it's not a coffee shop, it's church, and you're here. So anyway, we're glad you're here. And this month we are asking the question, what child is this, as many in our culture do when they sing the song and the famous carol? And we're answering this question by looking at the I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Now, Jesus frequently gives us pictures of who he is and what he came to do. He said he was certain things. He says, I am the good shepherd. I am, we saw last week, the resurrection and the life. On Christmas Eve, in 2 days, we'll see what he meant when he said, I am the light of the world. And this morning, we come to his famous claim where he says, I am the bread of life, which is given on the heels of the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. So let's take a look at it, the miracle and the meaning in our scripture passage here. We're in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, and then 28 through 35. You can follow along on your screen. Here we go, John 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Verse 28, then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Verse 29, Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Well, sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Amen. And that's God's word. When you read the Gospels, if you're reading through these and you're reading through them freshly, and you read through the stories of Jesus' life, you find that you aren't coming into contact with a person of smallness, a person who just came to keep things the way they were. On the contrary, you read about a person, don't you, who came to revolutionize the world from top to bottom, to shake up the status quo, to change everything we know about spiritual reality, who then comes and changes the world and then calls us to change the world after him. You say, man, I came here this morning for a Christmas sermon. Morgan, where's the Christmas? Listen, this is a Christmas sermon, friends, because this is what Christmas is all about. Now, last week, we looked at the kind of person Jesus was, but today we're going to see what Jesus gives us, what he came to give us in order to enable us to be agents of change in the world. This passage tells us Jesus came to give us 3 things. Number 1, revolutionary bread. Number 2, kingdom taste. And finally, number 3, broken grace. Let's look at them and begin here in number 1, revolutionary bread. Jesus summarizes the miracle and gives us the meaning of it when he says, I am the bread of life. So let's ask, what in the world is going on here? What is Jesus talking about here? Why the reference to bread? Well, at the beginning of the chapter, back in verse 1, we see the stage being set for something incredible to happen. You have to follow this. In verse 1, it says, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, here's what had happened. Here's the this in the verse. This was a healing of a crippled man. Jesus had restored his body, enabled him to walk. And now, after that miracle, he's crossed over the lake called the Sea of Galilee. But he doesn't just go to any place. Verse 3 tells you in specific where he goes. Verse 3 says, then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. Now, the mountainside he went to, the anthropologists and commentators will tell you, was actually a specific place. It was a remote place. It was a rural place. And this place was the hotbed of military resistance to Caesar. This was the gathering place for those who had become known as the Zealots. The Zealots advocated the violent overthrow of the Roman rule of Israel. And then it says, the text tells us that 5,000 men show up. Now, why does he say only men there? In saying men, the gospel writer John could have, as some think, believe, could have meant heads of families, but at other places in the gospel, he mentions women were there. And women have a prominent place in the gospel. There's no hesitation on the part of the gospel writers to mention women when they were present, but he doesn't do it here. Why not here? All right? Why were likely only men present? What were they doing here? Well, we can ask the question, why were they coming out, really, to see, by the thousand, to see Jesus in this place? Verse 15 tells you why. It says, they intended to come and make him king by force. Why? These men wanted the overthrow of Herod, who just before this in the Gospel of Mark, Herod was the local governor of sorts of Israel, and Herod was a wicked and violent ruler. And just before this, over in Mark's account of this, Herod had executed Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, for speaking out against his adultery and perversion. Herod was a nasty, violent man, and these men wanted a revolution. And here Jesus comes. And he looks kind of like a revolutionary, doesn't he? He has a following. He's healing people. The authorities have begun to keep their eye on him. He's a kind of revolutionary. He looks kind of like one. He's a populist hero. These zealots can get behind and need to get behind. Here he comes now to the center of the revolutionary political hotbed and fervor of his day. These men are itching to anoint him as king and lead them. What will he do? How will Jesus respond? First, he says this. Verse 10, he says, have the people sit down. Why? Well, a revolutionary in that day would have his men sit down in front of him. Why? So they could hear him better, to receive training and be taught the strategy of how to fight. And then the revolutionary's generals and armed leaders would go throughout the crowd of new recruits and hand out weapons. And that's what the crowd was expecting. Everything was going to plan. The revolutionary, here he is, Jesus, gathering his army. They're coming to him, thousands of them. And he did what he was expected to do. He instructed them to sit down. But then, for these zealots, it started to go off script. Everything started to go wrong. It went in a way they could not possibly have predicted. Well, what happened? Well, Jesus did teach them, didn't he? He did give them a strategy, didn't he? He did equip them, didn't he? But how? Verse 11 tells you, it says, Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Well, what's this mean? Well, if you've grown up in a church background like I did, and you've been to Sunday school, and you've heard the story, teached or read or taught, you may think, well, it may mean that Jesus just wants us to have, you know, kind of more church picnics. You know, maybe you think it means we should meet, grab this mic here, I'm having trouble with this. Maybe it just means, maybe we should meet out in the park and share our Kentucky Fried Chicken, right, at the church potluck. Some of you have been to those, and, you know, sometimes folks can get a little stingy with what they bring, so Jesus wants you to share. Maybe it means Jesus wants you to eat leftovers, right, and you shouldn't throw your Christmas leftovers away. We want to waste not, want not. Is that the message here? No. They ask for a revolution. And he gives them bread? What does it mean? It means, you've got to catch this, he is starting a revolution. But it's a revolution of another kind. It means he is equipping them. but with another kind of weapon. He is equipping them. He equipped them then and us today with this, with revolutionary bread. After all, let's ask, what is bread to us today? Apparently, it's something that's full of, you know, starchy carbohydrates and, you know, demonic gluten that's to be avoided at all costs, right? And we live in a food saturated culture, and listen, we're very sensitive to those who have, you know, food allergies and you know, want a gluten free life. But let me just tell you, Carrie and I are not of that crowd. Matter of fact, we're not gluten free. We're gluten filled. At the top of our holiday, wish list is gluten and carbs, baby. Make the season bright with gluten. That's what we do. But back then, with fewer options, bread was way more than just a starter at a nice restaurant. It was a staple. It was more than just a way of life. It was life. Bread brought life. And Jesus here gathers these would-be revolutionaries, has them sit down, and performs this miracle to show them how a true revolution begins and what a true revolution looks like. He's showing them, hear this, the sign of revolution. He's showing them and us how to change the world. And this is what the gospel writer John calls us in verse 14. We read it. He said, it's a sign. And we saw last week that a sign is way more than just a miracle, even though the miracle happened. A sign points to something. A sign points to a larger truth. And this miracle here is a sign about Christ's kingdom. And what does it show us? Two things this miracle points to. First is a revolutionary kind of power. Let me ask you, have you ever noticed something about Jesus' miracles? I mean, have you noticed that he doesn't ever, you know, like show off, maybe how you would do or I would do, or certainly how your kids would do, you know, if they had superpowers? I mean, if you were really wanting to show that you had these superpowers, that you were God, why wouldn't you do something way more eye-popping? I mean, why wouldn't you just like summon lightning from heaven and channel it through your fingertips and then blow up the cactus across the desert, right? Amazing, right? Why wouldn't you, you know, summon your inner power, a la the Man of Steel, and fly across the Mediterranean to Rome and just land in the middle of the Colosseum and have a showdown with all the gladiators, a la 300. There you go, man. Jesus versus the world. Who wins, right? Jesus, of course, anyway. Jesus never does these kind of things, does he? He does miracles, and we believe in those, by the way, absolutely. This story isn't just some nice fairy tale, and if you're wanting to know, and maybe you've asked, why was this the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels apart from the resurrection? It's this. It's because simply there were the most number of people present to witness this. There were more than 5,000 eyewitnesses right here. This was an undisputable, irrefutable miracle witnessed by thousands of people. This really happened then, and miracles still happen today. Some of you may know Scott Edwards. He's the brother of our music director, Philip Edwards. When he was in college, before he became a Christian, had a rare blood disease, and it affected him and threatened his health, and he would bleed and bruise, and his cell count, white blood cell count, all off, and his brother tricked him into coming, like some of you were tricked into coming today, and his brother got him here to a meeting where we were praying for the sick and for miracles to happen, and a group of radical revolutionary Christians put their hands on him and prayed for him in Jesus' name, and he went back to the hospital, and soon after that, his blood cell count went back to normal, body totally healed, never had any issues with that again. It was a total miracle, confounded the doctors. It was suggested to him, maybe this was just a coincidence, maybe it just went away. Well, sure, it just happened to happen right after he got prayed for. It just happened to happen when a group of Christians believed and called on the name of Jesus. When I was in college playing baseball, I became a Christian. A number of teammates began to come to me when they were sick, and I would pray for them, and things happened in their bodies. And soon after that, the training staff began to send people to me and our little group at the University of Houston. I said, we believe in miracles, but what kind of miracle does Jesus perform typically? When the disciples of John the Baptist came to him and they said, who are you? Show us. What sign, what proof? He says, listen, here's what I'm going to tell you. Here's what I came to do. To heal lepers. Well, what were lepers? Lepers in that day weren't just sick people. They were spiritual outcasts. They couldn't go into the temple to worship, and they were ostracized from their community. Therefore, when Jesus comes and he heals the lepers, what does he say to them? He says, go show yourself to the priest, right? What does that mean? Oh, you're back in a relationship with God, and now you're back in the community. To heal a leper, in other words, is to restore the community.
He gives sight to the blind, he says to John the Baptist's disciples. I heal the leper, I give sight to the blind. That means he's going to restore people's bodies to the way they were originally meant to function. And then here in this miracle, he gives poor people bread. And he's doing what he says he came to do, to end poverty, to end the ravaging, destructive forces of want and lack and need that crush and grind people underneath him. The point is that all of Jesus' miracles are signs of another kind of revolution. Hear this. It's a revolution of restoration. They not only point back to the Garden of Eden, they point ahead to the kingdom to come. And to the degree that you and I, friends, that we do this as a church, that we restore people's relationship with God through the preaching of the gospel, through the bold proclamation of who Jesus is, through the work of evangelism, now we restore people back to God. We can bring families back together. When we pray for miracles, or we simply care for the sick and the hurting, what are we doing? Oh, we're showing the kingdom of restoration. When we fight to overcome poverty and social inequity and injustice, guess what? We're bringing God's kingdom now. And we're restoring families, home, work, culture. It's a revolutionary kind or type of power. But not only does this miracle point us to this, it points us secondly, a revolutionary kind of person. Revolutionary kind of person. Jesus does this miracle, and then he later tells the people, he says, all right, I am the bread you really want. You saw the miracle, but I'm the bread. I'm the bread of life. You are hungry. You're looking for something. You're looking in this moment on this mountainside for equality. You're looking for justice. But if you don't have me, all your little revolutions are going to go awry. All your little attempts at reform and revolution and being radical will fail. You'll just end up putting yourself up by putting someone else down. If you don't have me, true life in you, all your little attempts, even at fixing your own life today, money, sex, power, youth, etc., entertainment, they're going to fail. Why? Because life isn't in them. Jesus says, no, life is in me. And today, if you're new to Christianity or this church and you're looking for some kind of miracle to get you to believe, let me just tell you, miracles alone won't do it. If they did, a minute ago after I shared the story of our friend Scott, you would have just jumped up and given your heart to Christ right there, right? Miracles alone won't convince you. You know why? Because they didn't in this chapter either. Right after Jesus performs this miracle, new skeptics come up to him and they say, Jesus, people told us what you did. We heard there was a miracle. If you do it again, we'll believe. What are you going to do for us, Jesus? Give us evidence we believe you're the Son of God. Give us another miracle. Give us more bread, and we'll believe. And Jesus says, you want another miracle? They say, yes. You want some more bread? Yes. Jesus says, all right, you ready? Here it is. I'm the miracle. I'm the bread. And therefore, what Christianity gives you and me today isn't an airtight argument, friends. It's an airtight person. Airtight person. Jesus is saying, if you really want to change the world, I'm what you need. To change the world, you need to be filled with my kind of revolutionary bread. Abandon. You see what he's calling them to do? Abandon your smaller little revolutions and join mine. Join mine. That's the teaching. That's what it means. Now let's ask, why would you want to do this? Why would anybody follow Jesus? Why would you give up everything, including maybe even your political party? Your leadership, aspirations, and ambitions. Why would you follow a man in the desert who calls himself bread? Why would you do that? I'll put it like this. They did it because of how this bread tasted. It's because of how this bread tastes. Because not only did he come to give us revolutionary bread, friends, he came to give us, number two, a kingdom taste, or a taste of his kingdom. And let's ask, what does this kingdom taste like? Jesus puts it like this. He tells us, verse 33. He says, for the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives what? Life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, meaning you won't go away hungry. Whoever believes in me, I'll never turn away and leave with thirst. The point is this, by using this metaphor, Jesus is telling us, I'm not just a teacher you hear with your ears. I'm not just a speaker you sort of you know, pass through a grid in your mind. He's saying, no, I'm bread that you take into you, that you take and put down on the inside. He's saying, who I am has got to get down on the inside of you. And by calling himself bread, Jesus is saying, listen, you can and must experience me. Jesus is saying, listen, God's kingdom, it's not just intellectual. It's not just information. Oh, it's experiential. And God is telling us he wants us to experience him, his presence. Psalm 34, you quote it all the time, I'm sure. Verse 8, oh, taste and see. Taste and see. Two senses, that the Lord is what? Good. The word good in Hebrew literally means to be pleasant to the senses. It's a different kind of goodness, not an intellectual, experimental goodness, but an experiential, sensory goodness. Taste and see how pleasant God is to the senses. In other words, compared to every other experience you've had, friends, Jesus, what he wants to do in your life and give to you is going to make that thing pale by comparison. Have you tasted this morning? Have you tasted the bread of his kingdom? Or have you only heard about it? Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, in his sermon, The Father's Kiss, puts the taste of the kingdom like this. He says, some of us, and by us he always means himself when you read him, some of us know what it's like to be too happy to live. The love of God has been so overpoweringly experienced by us on some occasions that we almost had to ask God to stop the delight, for we were afraid we could endure no more. I believe one night, if God had not veiled his love and glory a bit, we would have died for joy. Is that how you experience God? Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, A Divine and Supernatural Lie, the old American theologian, he puts it like this. When he talks about what it's like to taste God's kingdom, he says, listen, says, thus there is a difference between having an opinion, or hearing about, that God is holy and gracious, and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. There is a difference between having a rational judgment or hearing about that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. A man may have the former that knows not how honey tastes, but a man cannot have the latter unless he has an idea of the taste of honey in his mind. So there is a difference between believing that a person is beautiful and having a sense of his beauty. Friends, do you only believe God is beautiful? Or do you have a sense of his beauty? Have you, in other words, have you tasted and seen that God is good? Do you long for him? Do you love to spend time with him? Do you love to worship? Does your soul, Psalm 42, pant for him like a deer pants for water? Do you have to have him today? Do you really believe that what God wants to do and give to you in your life is better than anything else you could ever experience? Listen, do you know how Jonathan Edwards could say this? How he could talk like this? Because he had had this kind of experience. He wrote this in his diary. He says, and you know, persevere with me here through some of the archaic language, but he says, once as I rode out into the woods for my health, basically he's on a joyride here, having alighted from my horse in a retired place as my manner commonly had been to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view. Listen, he was going out to seek God. I had a view that for me was extraordinary, of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and of his wonderful, great, pure, and sweet grace and love. This grace that appeared was so calm and sweet. The person of Christ appeared ineffably, that means beyond words, excellent, and an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception. And I continued in this state, near as I could judge, an hour, which kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of weeping and tears and crying aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express. Emptied and annihilated. To lie in the dust, to be full of Christ alone, to love him with a holy and pure love, to trust in him, to live upon him, to serve and follow him, and to be perfectly made pure with the divine and heavenly purity. I have so over time had views of the same nature and have had the same effects. Oh, friends, is this what your time with God has ever produced? It can. It came, maybe not like this, but there can be the sense of God on the soul. And let me tell you, this is where pursuing God leads. You think it'll crush me. It'll take my time. It'll be boring and stuffy. No! Let me tell you something. God's not boring. You're boring. We're boring. Let me tell you, you can't get this. You can't get that from a TV show. You can't get it from video games. You can't even get it from Pinterest. Sorry. You can get it, though, from watching The Hobbit on repeat. I'm just kidding. I'm totally kidding. Just kidding. It's Tolkien. He was a Christian. All right. Just kidding. Listen, Jesus wants to give you, longs to give you a taste of his kingdom that causes everything else to taste like yesterday's cafeteria leftovers left out on the hot pavement in Texas in August. Yeah. It's a taste of his kingdom that would cause you to abandon your smaller pursuits and join his revolutionary kingdom. And friends, this is the story of my life. I grew up in church through no fault of anyone else, thinking that maybe serving God was only something that you would do because you were old and you were bored and you had nothing better to do. And then I encountered a teammate at the University of Houston as I played baseball there who had a joy and a life to him. He tasted different. He was intriguing. He invited me to this little band of revolutionaries at the University of Houston campus called Every Nation Campus Ministries. And they invited me to another meeting one night. And on a Sunday night, I walked in and a man called me out of the crowd and began to, what the Bible calls, to prophesy over me. I'd never seen anything like it. And if you were here 2 weeks ago with Pastor Jim, you saw that kind of ministry. And what that means is he basically began to say things about me that only a supernatural God could know. He began to say things I had thought and said that no one else knew. He repeated them verbatim to me. And in that moment, a divine and supernatural light began to flood my soul. I prayed a prayer. I said, Lord, make me new. I began to weep with a flood of tears so hard the big man there had to hold me up. I started to snot. It's kind of gross, but... And what happened next, I went back to my seat. I sat down to a guy I barely knew. His name was Matt. Now he's my dearest friend. He's a church planner in Marseille, France. He ministers to the Muslim community there. And Matt and I began to both laugh uncontrollably. Laugh uncontrollably. The deepest, sweetest, most refreshing laughter, like I was breathing in oxygen. In a pure way, I've been breathing the fumes of the vapors of sin my whole life, and now freshness came into me. Our lives bonded. 2 weeks later, I came back to that little group. They prayed for me, and I had back pain for 5 years. God instantly healed me in a way that I never even thought could happen. You say, man, I don't know about all of that. Well, that's too bad, because I do know about it, and it tastes pretty sweet, friends. You say, well, we got to be careful of our theology here. You're right. We do have to be careful. But do you know what good theology looks like? Good theology looks like Jesus, the Word made flesh. And wherever his kingdom goes, hungry lives get filled. Sick people get well. Friends, he's the bread of life. Open your life to him. Open the Bible up. Cry out to him. Pray like you never prayed before. At home and when you come in here, you can freely and extravagantly worship like it's your right, because it is. He's paid for it for you. He's come to give us a taste of his kingdom. The Bible says he's the Lord of the feast, and the kingdom of heaven isn't just, and our future in heaven isn't just like a feast. The Bible says it is a feast. Taste, senses, experience. That's what this text tells us. Listen, mothers, do you want to see your family's workplace, your children, your home changed? Take Jesus, taste him, put him on the inside of you. Your children will begin to taste it around you. Fathers, you want to change your home, children, workplace. Listen, take Jesus on the inside of you. Your coworkers will start to taste something different about you. Students, you want to change the campus. You need Jesus on the inside of you. People will taste something different. So let's ask, how can you get this? How can you access it? How can this become yours? I guess maybe a better question is, what did those first century Christians taste that enabled them to become a new kind of revolutionary, because they did change the world? Without a bomb being dropped or a bullet being fired, in a few centuries, they had completely overturned and overthrown the Roman Empire. What was it in specific they tasted that enabled them to change the world? I'll say this, I believe those first Christians changed the world then, and we can change our city, begin to change our city in new and fresh ways this year if we will taste this. Number three, broken grace. Broken grace. You ask, where is that? Well, the gospel writer Luke includes a beautiful detail of his account of this miracle that John doesn't, but it gives us a final key to understanding and then applying this passage. It says, then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, it says, he blessed them and broke them. What was that? He blessed and broke. He blessed and broke. 2 verbs there. Where else did this happen, we should ask? Where else did Jesus bless and break loaves of bread? the final time he blessed and broke, it was at the end of his life in the upper room. And what did he say about the bread? You may know. He said, this is, holding it up to his disciples, he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. What does this mean? He's saying to all those who would come after him, trying to make him king, but only in a way where there whereby they can use him to get what they want out of him. He says, no. Here's what true power looks like. Here's what true love looks like. Here's what true life looks like. He says, you got bread from Moses, right? He says to these Jews here in John 6. He says, Moses fed you. He was a kind of leader that he could bring you one kind of bread, but I am the greater Moses. The whole thing with Moses, that was all about me. I'm the greater bread. I'm what it all pointed to. Moses was a kind of liberator, but I'm the ultimate liberator who's come to give you a greater kind of freedom from a greater kind of slavery through a greater exodus. And here's how I'm going to do it. When he was on the cross, as he hung bleeding and dying, and he was looking out at those who were killing him, who hated him and were his enemies, he looked at them and he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. What was he doing in that moment? He was blessing them. See, he blessed them, and then he broke. He blessed his enemies, and then they broke his body. And in doing so, Jesus became bread and life for the world. He's the true bread of heaven that can deliver you in a way that no other liberator can touch. And today, if you will see that and respond to that and put your trust in that, and you will take into your heart and feed on Jesus' bread, him as both your substitute, it should have been you on the cross, but it wasn't, and your example of how I ought to live, you and I, we, this church, can become another kind of liberator in the city, another kind of revolutionary people. If you see him doing this, these two things, blessing and breaking on the cross for you, and then you do that, oh, you'll never be the same. Can you see? You may ask, well, why did it have to be this way for Jesus? Let's ask, what happens with bread? How does physical bread bring you and I life, bring you and me life? The only way bread brings us life is when it breaks. It's when it's torn and consumed. If the bread stays whole, we starve. But if the bread is torn, and if the bread is broken, and I take that brokenness into me, oh, now I have life. And when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he's telling us, I can and I will bring you life by my death and my breaking. And did you know who he did it for? It was for you. So you can be adopted and called his child, and be brought out of the slavery of the fear and bondage of your heart. You say, I've heard that before. If you've heard it before, great. Are you living it? Is it more than just head knowledge, more than intellectual information, or is it the experience you have on your heart that sets you free, that you can be free when others don't affirm you, or when they criticize you? Can you take the reception of one and avoid falling into a pit when you don't receive what you're looking for? Do you have the sense of that on your heart? That's what he came to give you. You can be free, change the world. That is broken grace. What child is this? This child is the bread of life. And if you come to him, you won't leave hungry. Let's close by asking the question, looking at what does it mean, and apply it. What does it mean to be blessed and broken as a people? What does it mean to be this kind of people in this city? Three ways, briefly. First, We can truly subvert culture. What do I mean? I mean this. Every radical, every revolutionary always starts off wanting to subvert the culture and overturn its decay and unjust practices. And true Christians want this as well. I want this as well. I hope you do. But to do that, human radicals, other kingdoms of revolutionaries turn to me first power, don't they? They say, and it happens today. If I were in power, if my party were in power, then we could change things. If I were exalted and others were humbled by my power, that's what the world needs. But that's not what Jesus shows us here in John 6. Listen, friends, if you and I, if we move out into the world, this church moves out into culture, and we want to subvert it and transform it, and believe we do that by gaining power and going after the gaining of power, do we realize we're no fundamentally different than any other kind of dictator, any other kind of leader? Listen, in our family, in our business, listen, where change is needed, do you take power by assassinating, in a sense, your enemy's reputation, their character? You know what you're doing? You're putting them down and putting yourself up. You're saying, ah, you must be broken. I will remain whole. You must break that I stay whole. That's not the kingdom Jesus describes, is it? He says, no, I must break that you can be whole. I must bless my enemy that they can be whole. All radicals and revolutionaries say, I must take power. Jesus says, in my kingdom, you give up power by blessing enemies and breaking for them. It's different, isn't it? Number two, we can truly serve the city. Truly serve the city. I want to tell you, as a lead pastor here, I am so proud of this church, and I hope you're proud to be here, especially for the last 2 months of what we've seen with the overwhelming outpouring of generosity. Last month, you may know, we raised $15,000 for Refugee Services of Texas, an organization that commits itself to ministering and transitioning displaced people and victims of sex and human trafficking. That's a lot of money, and you were a part of that. This month, we made almost 50 shoeboxes for Live Oak Elementary down the road here. For children who wouldn't have a Christmas otherwise, and another 20 for our children at the Vallejo Orphanage in Mexico. Friday, we threw our teachers at Live Oak an appreciation party. You gave to that. That was amazing. They loved it. Especially when Armando made them migas and Brett made them crepes. You love it. Dozens, and they love it. And dozens of you this month have gone out with our Kai Street ministry team to touch the homeless in Austin. Listen, last week I was in the restroom using the restroom, of course. That's what you do typically in the restroom, is you use it, don't you? Before I preach second service, and I man's got to be comfortable, you know? And so I reached, talking to this man in there, and it's a homeless gentleman with a wad of tobacco in his mouth using the restroom, and he saw me, and he recognized my face, and he said this. He starts to shake and cry, and through his tears, he said, I love this church. I love coming here. When I come here, I leave warm and full. You know what he's saying, don't you? He's saying, I taste the bread of life here. I'm tasting something here. Listen, blankets are more than blankets. Food is more than food. In Christ's kingdom, we cover the body and we fill the stomach to open hearts and change the life when we bring the boots. Jesus served the bread. Number three, finally, we can truly love one another. Perhaps the hardest thing to do in a Christian community is to become broken and vulnerable to each other. And all of God's people said, amen. Listen, it's far easier. You know this, and I know you know this because I know this personally. I know that's easier. You know it's easier to just despise and hate someone from a distance. It's way more difficult to love people up close. It's far easier to stay away from a person or a community or a kind of person. But if we do that, hear this, we are no revolutionary people. We're only a part of the problem. But if you and I commit, as many of you done, as you have committed, and as you've done this, and as we do this, if we'll be a community that goes to one another over and over again until we get it right, that's a community that blesses and breaks for one another. That's a community that tastes good. Don't you want to be a part of that kind of thing? I do. We can do that when we have tasted the bread of life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this truth. Oh, there's so much in here. Lord, I'm praying this morning that none of the people here, none of us here, would go away hungry. We would feed on the bread of life. Oh, you're more than information, Jesus. We thank you for that. Unto us, a law wasn't given, information wasn't delivered, a son was given. Thank you for being personal and up close in our lives, even when it makes us uncomfortable. And Lord, I'm praying now as we receive your table, receive the bread and the cup, the communion, a fellowship with you, our hearts would grow full. We would feast on the bread of life. In Jesus' name.